Now I'm going to read from Psalm 33. And you can open your Bible, but or you could just sit there and listen to the Word of God. So I encourage you, even if you want to close your eyes and just listen to God's Word and listen to God speak to you through His Word this morning. And I'm going to be speaking of God's love. And I'm going to pick up in verse 5 of Psalm 33. And we're going to begin with God's love, and we're going to end with God's love. Speaking of God, the psalmist says, He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all of their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep as storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Yahweh nullifies the counsels of the nations, and He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Yahweh looks from the heavens, and He sees all of the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So behold, listen up. The eye of Yahweh is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His steadfast love, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our souls, they wait for Yahweh. He is our help. He is our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. So let Your loving kindness, Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. So reads the words of the living God. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in Your love. And You have taught us in Your Word that we need to be strengthened with power in our inner man just to be able to grasp the height and depth and width and breadth of it. Just to be able to begin to understand the massive size of it and the depth and the richness, we have to be supernaturally strengthened by Your Spirit in the inner man. And so, Father, that's what we ask. Just as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we pray for ourselves. Strengthen us with power in our spirits that we might get a glimmer of understanding of not only the nature of Your love, but the importance of it and how to enjoy it. How to honor You and glorify You and magnify Your holy name by enjoying Your love. We pray this in the name of Your greatest gift of love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are currently in the midst of a study of the most important topic in the entire Bible, loving God. We began by looking at the greatest commandment and thinking through what it means to love God with all of your heart, which is the emotional aspect of love, with all of your soul, which is the desire aspect of love, with all of your mind, which is the mental aspect, and then with all of your strength, which is the action aspect of love. So now, after 7 weeks of that, hopefully we have a little bit of a grip on what love means, what it is. So what I'd like to do now in this study is turn to talk about how to do it. Kind of turn the corner a little bit, having looked at the definition of love, now let's look at the activity of love. What does the Bible teach about how to enjoy God's love for you and how to express and increase your love for Him? That's really the crux of the issue. Now we all know we're supposed to love Him. How do you do it? How do you make it greater in your heart? And we've talked about fellowship with God, this matter of how to have daily, hourly interaction with God. It's so incredibly important, and yet it's clouded very often with so much confusion. If you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, I would urge you to listen back through that message, because what I've observed is kind of a sad thing. People running back and forth between two deadly errors. The error of superstitious mysticism over here and dead orthodoxy over here. Dead orthodoxy, what I mean by that, dead orthodoxy is it turns Christianity into an intellectualized, theoretical, impersonal system of doctrines that make God king, a king who reigns over our behavior and who reigns over our thoughts, but doesn't reign over our emotions or desires. That's dead orthodoxy. And people in churches like that get tired of that. They get tired of lots of truth and lots of information and lots of structure, but no heart and soul. They want something real. God made us with a need to be moved, deeply moved. Following a religious system is not enough. We want to be moved and deeply touched by experiences of God that penetrate our entire being. And so people tend to fall out the back doors of churches, dead orthodoxy churches, and run into the front door of superstitious mysticism churches, where truth takes a back seat and everything is driven by emotion and a lot of subjective experiences. It feels like the voice of God, must be the voice of God. It moves your soul deeply, got to be the presence of God. Feels like a really powerful impulse, must be God's guidance. You have a vision and lots of lights and just really, you know, wonderful things, must be heaven. People who are disillusioned by stale, dead, emotionless orthodoxy are attracted to that. They're attracted to that. But when they get into it, very often they realize that their experiences that they are feeling are, they may be very, very powerful, but they're not real. They're not actually real. God has given us an appetite for moving experiences, but He's also given us an appetite for reality. The soul gets tired of pretend transcendence, the kind where you have to talk yourself into it and leaves you empty afterwards, which it does. In those kinds of churches, you have these amazing experiences, and then afterwards you're empty. You feel empty. Superstitious mysticism leaves you the moment it's over. And after a while, people start to figure that out, and they sense that it's not really real, and their God-given craving and appetite for truth draws them out of those mystical churches, superstitious churches, into churches that feel stable and true and carry rich, solid tradition and definite authority. And so people find themselves getting thrown back and forth between empty-hearted religion over here and empty-headed religion over here. But if you look at the interactions that God describes, that Scripture describes, the interactions between people and God in the Psalms, what you see is that the most moving and most profound and awesome mystical experiences with God are also the ones most deeply rooted in truth about God. And so this study that we're doing is a study about how to have those kinds of experiences, like they have in the Psalms. You see, the problem with the superstitious mystics that we talked about last week is not that they're looking for a direct experience with God. That's not the problem. That's a good thing. Their problem is they want to just invent their own ideas about what that looks like and how it happens. So what we want to do is study the biblical truth about biblical mysticism, true mysticism, true encounters with God. What does the Bible say about how to express love for God, how to enjoy the experiences of His love for you, and what those kinds of interactions with Him look like and feel like? What is exactly all this eating and drinking that Scripture speaks of so often when it compares God to food and drink? So let's begin by defining a couple of terms. We need to do that because fellowship with God and experiencing the presence of God, those are both phrases that run the risk of turning into abstractions and empty platitudes. We need to know clearly what exactly do those mean. So we'll start with the idea of presence, God's presence. Have you ever thought about what it means when Scripture speaks about drawing near to an omnipresent God? How do you get close? Omnipresent means He's everywhere all the time. He's everywhere all the time. How do you draw near? How do you come closer to somebody who's everywhere already? To answer that, we have to understand the biblical concept of presence. Let me ask you this. Is God present here in this room? Is He here? Yes. Is He out in the field? Yes. Is He in the 7-Eleven across the street or on the moon? Yeah. However, His presence in this room right now is not the same as His existence in the field or on the moon or at 7-Eleven. In what way is God present on the moon right now? In what way is He, when we think of His omnipresence, in what sense is He present? Well, a couple of ways. In Jeremiah 23:24, we learn that God is present to observe everywhere. He can see everything everywhere He sees. And God is also present to uphold and sustain everything everywhere all the time. Colossians 1:17. God has to do that. He has to constantly uphold every molecule in the universe. He has to do that, otherwise it would go out of existence immediately because nothing in the creation, nothing has the power to continue to exist in and of itself. It has to be upheld by the hand of Christ. So God exists everywhere, and God is observing everything everywhere, and God is upholding all things everywhere, but those are not the kinds of things that the Bible means when it uses the word presence. That's not really what presence means. In fact, omnipresence is actually a little bit of a misnomer. It should be omni-existence or omni-upholding or omni-looking or something like that, but it's not really presence. The word translated presence in the Old Testament is the normal, everyday Hebrew word for face. It's the word face. You know the bread of the presence? You could translate it the bread of the face. It's just the word face. That's why in verses like Psalm 105:4, some translators say, seek His face always. Some other Bible translations say, seek His presence always. Seek His presence, seek His face, same thing. Face of God, presence of God are exactly the same thing. And understanding that should give you an idea of the flavor of that term. Being in God's presence does not just mean that God exists in that place or that God is at work in that place or that God can see you in that place. Being in His presence means His face is looking at you. It's turned favorably toward you. It's a personal, relational idea. You are in God's presence only when He has turned His attention toward you in a way that enables you to have favorable personal interaction with Him. And so in that sense, God is not present everywhere. God is not present in that way in the 7-Eleven right now, unless there happens to be a Christian in there. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. Far. Does that mean God doesn't exist within 5 feet of a wicked person? No. Does it mean He can't see that person? Does it mean He's not active in dealing with that person? No, it doesn't mean any of that. It just simply means God's face is turned away from them. His favor is far from them. He's not showing them His favor, and they cannot possibly have positive personal interactions with Him. So God's presence refers to His special relational nearness that enables His people to enjoy the favorable benefits of His nature. God is merciful, right? He's always merciful. It's part of His nature. But you cannot enjoy the benefits of His mercy unless He turns His face toward you. Unless you're in His presence. God is a guide and a refuge and a giver of strength. But you cannot receive guidance or protection or strengthening unless you are in His presence. He's turned His face toward you. Okay? You understand that? Now, at this point, somebody might be thinking, wait a minute, aren't we always in His presence as Christians? Isn't His face always turned toward us as believers? Didn't Jesus say, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Didn't David say, "Where can I flee from your presence? Where, if I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I go on the far side of the sea, you're there. You're everywhere." So, isn't it true that God's presence is with the Christian all the time? The answer to that is yes, there is a sense in which the believer is always in the presence of God. His face is always turned favorably towards us. But what are we going to do then with passages that speak about His presence coming and going for the Christian? If we're always in God's presence 24/7, why are we told to seek it? Why does Psalm 105:4 say, "Seek His presence always"? Why are we told to draw near? I think maybe this word picture might help a little bit. And it's a biblical word picture. Scripture speaks often of God's face shining on you. Let His face shine on you. Part of the Aaronic benediction. So think of God's face shining like the sun shining on the earth. God's presence shining on the believer is like the sun shining on the earth. If God turned His face away from you altogether, 100% completely, so that you weren't experiencing any of His presence at all, that would be like if the sun just went out of existence. What would happen to the earth if the sun just went out of existence? If there were no sun, the earth would be an absolutely lifeless, desolate, pitch dark ball of ice. Instantly. No life form at all could possibly exist even for 1 second if it weren't for the sun. So, in a very real way, the earth is being shined on and warmed by the sun all the time. All the time. 24/7. However, isn't it true that there's a huge difference between a bright, sunny, clear day and a really overcast, cloudy, rainy day? There's a difference, isn't there? When David says God's face is shining on us, that's like saying saying the sun is always shining on the earth. But when you read passages about God turning His face away from a believer, that's like saying it's a cloudy day for that believer. It's cloudy. I mean, the sun is still there. It's still shining, but not as much as other times. The rays of direct blessing from God are being blocked and diffused in some measure. And enough of them still penetrate through the clouds so that you're not in hell. Because if the sun goes out, I mean, if God turned His face away altogether, you would quite literally be in hell. That's what hell is. Completely cut off from the favorable blessings of God. No ray of His blessing goes into hell. So that's what it would be like if He turned His face away totally. But a cloudy day is like when you're still receiving thousands of life-giving rays from the Son of God's face, but it's not shining on you directly as it is other times. That's what the Bible means, I believe, when it says His face is turned away from a Christian, from a believer. So when the Bible tells us to seek His face always, what it's saying is, come out of the cave. Come out from under the rocks into the sunlight. Come out into the direct sunlight. And if you're having trouble with this whole illustration because you don't like being in direct sunlight, think winter, not summer. Okay? When God turns His face away, it's 20 below zero. You have hypothermia. You would trade anything for an hour in the direct sun. Okay, that's the illustration. And it's a wonderful truth that we always have access to the sunshine of God's presence. That is just amazing. That end of Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence?" That is a wonderful truth. Even in the cloudiest day, even in your most severe chastisement, when God is displeased with you and punishing you, chastising you for some sin, even then, in your driest desert, as a Christian, God's tender, gracious, life-giving, life-supporting, strengthening, encouraging, motivating, awe-inspiring, healing, upholding, guiding, enlightening, joy-giving, delightful, soul-satisfying presence is there in great measure, even on your cloudiest day and your driest desert. Your worst moment of depression, the worst moment of depression you've ever experienced in your entire life, even then, your life was being infused with a measure of joy and hope. It was not as bad as being in hell. It felt like it maybe, but it wasn't. And if we ever tasted that, if we ever tasted hell, even for a split second, if we ever really tasted what it's like to be completely cut off from God's blessing, then even in our day of our worst pain and depression ever, we would be praising God for the massive amounts of the blessing of His sunlight from His face showering on us every moment. So yes, we're always in God's presence as believers. Believers, the sun is always shining on believers. However, the thick clouds of sin are always forming, and we must continually strive to step back out into the direct sunlight of God's presence. So drawing near to Jesus, having fellowship with God, communion with the Lord, when we say that kind of terminology, we're simply saying it's when you seek His presence. So now we've defined His presence. That's His favor turned towards you, His face turned towards you. Presence, the other word I wanted to define, is it just simply when you seek that, fellowship. The other word I wanted to just define was fellowship. But what is fellowship with God? It's just simply when you seek that. When you seek His presence. And enjoy it. You experience it and enjoy it. Fellowship with God takes place whenever you have positive, personal interaction with Him. And I say the word positive each time because unbelievers can have a personal interaction with God, but it's not positive. I mean, God can command them to do something. They can disobey. They can blaspheme Him. That's interaction. That's personal interaction, but it's not positive. I'm talking about fellowship with God is any positive personal interaction with Him. God does something toward you, expresses part of His nature toward you. You respond to that in a positive way. He responds back to you. That kind of interaction is fellowship with God, communion. And God desires that from you. He does not need it. Contrary to what you may have been told, God is perfectly fulfilled by fellowship within the Trinity. He has zero need for any of us or anything else in the creation. Zero. He does not need fellowship with us in any way. However, He does desire it. And He does delight in it. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's Jesus speaking to the church. And John Owen says on that passage, certainly this is fellowship or I know not what it is. Christ will eat with believers. He refreshes himself with his own graces in them by his Spirit bestowed on them. Now listen to this. The Lord Christ is exceedingly delighted in tasting of the sweet fruits of the Spirit in the saints. That's why He craves fellowship with you. Because it comes from the Holy Spirit. The reason God loves fellowshipping with us is because everything we offer Him in that fellowship is produced by the Holy Spirit. And God the Father and God the Son love everything that comes from God the Holy Spirit. So, fellowship with God is any positive personal interaction. But what is it like? I mean, what does it feel like? How is it done? And how do you know if it's actually happened? You come here and worship, walk out. How do you know if you really experience the presence of God? Because I told you before, it's not some weird, strange, hokey, far-out thing where you have, you know, out-of-body experience, you go into a trance or something like that. Experiencing the presence of God is actually something that should be common. It's something that should happen numerous times every single day. And it can be as simple as this. Let me ask you this. Is God kind? Yes or no? Yes. Are those chairs you're sitting in comfortable? Answer to that is yes. $65 a pop, they're comfortable. Okay? Is comfort in this world an expression of God's kindness? Yes, it is. So, if you're sitting there now and you are capable of appreciating the comfort of the chair that you're sitting in, if you're capable of enjoying that, which you're not always. You know, you realize you're not always able to enjoy the comforts of life, are you? There are sometimes when you can't appreciate them. That's a gift from God. But if right now is one of those moments when you can appreciate comfort and you recognize it for what it is, now this is the second part, realizing that it is an expression of God's kindness to you, you're receiving it as an expression, actually two expressions of God's kindness. One is the comfort of the chair, the other is your ability to enjoy that and appreciate it. If you're capable of appreciating those things, and if you're aware of them, then you are right now experiencing the kindness of God, which means you are experiencing His presence, because His kindness is one of His attributes. If you can appreciate the comfort of your chair as an expression of God's love for you right now, you're experiencing the presence of God. You're in the presence of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that that is the only way to experience the presence of God. It's through one of His attributes. If you have really, you have some amazing religious experiences, deep, profound, life-changing thing, and you saw visions, and you traveled to heaven and saw blinding light, you spoke in tongues, and fireworks were going off all over the place, and the whole thing just changed your life forever. If that was not an experience of one of God's attributes, it was not an experience of God. It was just a whole lot of imagination. The only things that we can possibly know about God are His attributes revealed in Scripture. That's all that can be known about God. Nothing else can be known about Him, and there is no other way to experience Him. None. That's why it's so important to learn as much as you can from Scripture about what God is like all the time. So, how do you know when it's happened? What are the results of being in the presence of God? How can you tell if you actually experienced it? Well, remember way back at the beginning of this whole sermon series, when I talked to you about hunger and thirst of the soul, remember I told you that when you find yourself kind of empty, unhappy, discouraged, depressed, upset, unfulfilled, restless, those feelings, that's what the Scripture describes as the thirst of the soul. You have built-in appetites that are going unsatisfied. That's why you feel that way. Your soul is thirsty. And throughout Scripture, God describes Himself as being like food and drink. He satisfies those appetites, that thirst of the soul, with His presence. Only with His presence. It's the only thing that can satisfy Him. So you know you have had an encounter with the presence of God. You've actually experienced the presence of God. So how do you know that? How can you tell that? The same way you can tell if you've had lunch or not. Do you know how to tell if you've actually experienced food or not? Yeah. If what used to be hunger and emptiness and thirst now is fullness and satisfaction and delight, you have experienced food. You've experienced the presence of food. If the emptiness, restlessness, dissatisfaction, unhappiness of the soul has been turned into fullness and joy and delight and contentment of the soul, you know that you have experienced the presence of God. Anytime anyone experiences any joy, it is because God has granted him a sampling of what it's like to be in His presence. The reason there can be no joy in hell is because there is no other source of joy. Do you understand that? Besides the presence of God, there is no other source of happiness or joy. None. The things in this world that seem to be sources of joy, they're not joy sources. They're straws through which we drink this water over here. But if the water is not there, the straw, it comes up empty and it doesn't produce any joy. There's nothing in this world that can produce any joy unless that thing ends up being an experience of the presence of God in some way. But when you do experience the presence of God, it always has the effect of joy. Always. Psalm 16:11, fullness of joy is in your presence. It's not a matter of taste either. You know, some foods, just a matter of preference and taste. You know, my wife, she likes filet mignon. My son, he's more like flaming Fritos, Cheetos, flaming hot Cheetos. And that's, you know, some people, they like one thing, they're satisfied by one thing, some satisfied. That's not how the presence of God is. There's nobody who says, that's not really for me. I tasted it, it wasn't. Nobody has ever, ever tasted the presence of God and gone away disappointed, ever. It's never happened. Couldn't possibly happen. If you comb through Scripture and catalog the various effects that the presence of God has on the human heart. You just say, okay, every time someone experiences the presence of God, what sort of impact does it have? Here's what you get. Joy, peace, encouragement, strength, love, comfort, insight, trust, delight, confidence, assurance, courage, zeal, motivation, passion, desire, drive, rest, refreshment, security, patience, fear of God, reverence, awe, satisfaction, fulfillment, and amazement. To name a few. Those are the effects that the presence of God has on the human soul. And the greater the experience of His presence that you have, the more those results that I just listed will be enjoyed by the soul. Nothing is more productive that you could ever do. Nothing is more healthy. Nothing is more profitable. Nothing is more beneficial, more important, more delightful than experiencing the presence of God. It's the healthiest, best thing you can ever do at any given moment. There's nothing that honors God more. There's nothing that glorifies God more than you experiencing and enjoying the presence of God. It glorifies Him. The very thing that is most beneficial to you is the exact same thing that's most glorifying to Him. All right, so fellowship with God is any positive personal interaction with God. But now let's drill down a little bit further, because fellowship with God has a little bit different form with each member of the Trinity. Our interactions with the Father, God the Father, have mainly to do with His love. And our interactions with God the Son have mainly to do with His grace. And our interactions with the Holy Spirit are where we receive the benefits of God's love and the Son's grace. So that's all summed up, I believe, very well in 2 Corinthians 13:14. I believe 2 Corinthians 13:14 is a summary of how we interact with each member of the Trinity. It says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, I believe that's a good summary. And in case you're not familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity, let me just fill you in a little bit. I'll give you a quick explanation, because the Trinity is a very easy doctrine. It is. I think a five-year-old can understand the Trinity. And here's the Trinity right here. The Trinity, the word Trinity, it's not a biblical word. It's just a shorthand that we use to describe five doctrines. Number one, the Father is God. Number two, the Son is God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is God. Number four, all three of them are distinct persons. They're distinct. They talk to each other. They love each other. They go back and forth. They're distinct persons. They're not the same person. And number five, there's only one God. Just one. Now, none of that is hard to understand. None of those is hard to understand. A child can do this. My kids, every one of them, when they were little kids, I would ask them, is Jesus God? Yes. The Father God? Yes. Spirit God? Yes. Do they love each other? Yes. How many gods are there? One. They got it. You see, none of those are hard to understand. The only thing that's hard to understand is how they fit together, which is something that we couldn't possibly comprehend. We never will be able to comprehend that, because there's nothing else in existence, nothing else in the creation that we can compare it to. That's why we can't comprehend it. But we can understand each of the five doctrines. We can understand all that Scripture says about each of the five doctrines. God doesn't require us to understand how they fit together, so we're safe. Okay? We can understand everything God wants us to understand about the Trinity. That's the Trinity. And one other thing I want to emphasize about the Trinity. When you are having an interaction with one member of the Trinity, you are not interacting with one-third of God. You are interacting with the entire Godhead. See, this is where all the illustrations... People try to illustrate the Trinity with things in the creation. It never works. And this is one reason why it never works. Because if you're interacting with just Jesus, you are interacting with the entire Godhead. If you honor just the Holy Spirit, you have honored the entire Godhead. Any act of adoration of any member is an act of adoration for the entire Trinity, because the thing that you're adoring is the same in the whole Trinity. It's common to all three members. So if you pray to one, you're addressing the whole Trinity. But each of the persons of the Trinity deals with us in a little bit different way. Fellowship with each one is a little different. And what I'd like to do is the rest of this series is going to be a study of how that looks for each one of them. So we'll start with the Father this morning. How do we have fellowship with the Father? Fellowship is when, remember, God does something toward us and we respond and there's an interaction. How does that look mainly with the Father? The primary thing, as I said before, with the Father dealing with us is love. That's the main thing Scripture emphasizes when it talks about the Father specifically. Love. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us. Romans 8:39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. John 14:23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, my Father will love him. Ephesians 2:4, because of His great love for us, God made us alive. Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. 1 John 4:8, God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. Since God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. We know that we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. And that's just a sampling. There's just so many passages that emphasize the Father's love. It speaks of that constantly. I mean, can you think of anything in the whole creation that has a loving, tender nature that God hasn't compared Himself to at some point? I mean, everything that's loving in this world exists so that God can teach us what His love is like. A father, a mother, a husband, a shepherd, even animals caring for their young. All those are used as illustrations. When God revealed Himself to Moses in that grand and amazing way in Exodus 34, of all the millions of things that He could have said about Himself, to describe Himself, this is what He said. Here's the summary. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. That's the description that God wanted to give when He revealed Himself to Moses, and that description is repeated over and over and over all the way through the Old Testament. When I went through the book of Psalms in my verse-by-verse study, I just went through every verse of the Psalm looking for every attribute of God I could find in the whole book of the Psalms. And when I did that, I came up with a list of 378 attributes. No doubt I missed many, but I came up with 378. And almost every one of them, some of those are categories because it got to be too long, so I put them in, grouped them in categories. Anyway, almost every one of those would fit under the general category of God's love. I mean, everything you see in the Psalm, God as refuge, God as Savior, God as Redeemer, God, the one who grants justice, the one who gives light, the one who reveals Himself, the one who guides His people, they're all expressions of His love. It's extremely important to God that we understand and delight in His love for us, because His enjoyment, our enjoyment of His love, is the main way that God has provided for us to glorify Him. He's given us a number of ways that we can honor and glorify and magnify and worship, but the main way, the best way that He's given us to really honor Him is by enjoying His love. And so it's super important that we understand His love and appreciate it. I mean, do you want to honor God? Do you want to show the world the greatness of God? Do you desire to do that? Do you want to be the tool that God uses to publish His goodness to this whole world? Do you desire that? There's no more effective way to accomplish that than to delight in God's love. So John Piper's motto is really true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is exalted and honored and glorified and magnified when we praise Him, but praise is not praise. It's not genuine praise unless it rises up out of delight and joy. That's what praise is, an expression of delight and joy. If there's no delight and joy, it's not praise. You regard God as a hard master, like the wicked, lazy slave in Matthew 25? Or if you see serving Him as burdensome, like the priest in Malachi 1, that dishonors Him. last week I told you about in that devotional book, What's So Great About God? That book, the whole point of it is designed to help you understand and appreciate and enjoy and experience 84 of God's attributes. And so if that book achieves its purpose and it enables you to actually experience those 84 attributes of God, every one of them would be an experience of His love. Every one of them. I can't think of any satisfying experience of any attribute of God that isn't an experience of His love. So really, all fellowship with God fits inside this one category. You honor God by enjoying fellowship with Him. You enjoy fellowship with Him by delighting in all the various aspects and expressions of His love and then responding with joy and gratitude and expressions of your own love back to Him. Okay? And this is where enjoyment of earthly pleasures comes in. Earthly pleasures are designed to be an expression of the proof of God's love. That's why they exist. Acts 14, 17, God has not left Himself without a testimony. He has shown His kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. That's the testimony of God's kindness. The supply of food and provisions and ability to enjoy those things, all that, that's a gesture of God's love to prove it. Ephesians 1:23 refers to God as the one who fills everything in every way. Everything in this world has a certain amount of fullness. Fullness meaning that which can supply you with what you need, that which can supply you with joy and enjoyment. Everything has a certain amount of fullness. All the fullness of everything in this world came from God. He's the one who fills all things in every way. So when you're enjoying a banana split and it makes you happy and you think that the happiness is coming from the banana split, you're wrong. It's not. Because if ice cream were the source of joy, then it would always work. It would always make you happy. 100% of the time it would work. It doesn't. It doesn't. No earthly pleasure does. But a dessert, a really good dessert, makes you feel happy if it does. And it makes you feel a sense of satisfaction. And you realize at that moment that you're in the presence of God who makes things taste good and fills your heart with joy. Then at that moment, when you realize that, you find yourself loving it. Loving the fact that God is like that. And loving the fact that He's right there next to you at that moment, in the room, literally. And you love the fact that He won't ever stop giving you good things. He won't ever stop giving you good things. And you take delight in that, you are having communion with God, fellowship with God. All right. Now, let's zoom in even further and make this more specific. We need to be specific when we talk about God's love because there are different kinds of love relationships in life. You love different things and different people in different ways. And each kind of love relationship has its own unique characteristics. So what sort of love relationship are we talking about here? What kind of relationship best describes Father's love for us and the love that we're supposed to have with Him? And the answer is obvious. The father-child relationship. That's why the father-child relationship exists in this world. So we can understand that. Over and over, God is called Father. When we're taught to pray, we're taught to address Him as Father, our Father who is in heaven. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:15 is called the Spirit of Sonship who teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. It's all about Him as Father. We enjoy fellowship with God, the Father, by relating to Him in the way that a child, ideally, relates to his dad. Okay? And there are four aspects to the father-child relationship that Scripture emphasizes as the model of how we are to relate to God as our Father. Four. Number one, delighting in His presence. Number two, trusting Him. Number three, fearing Him. And number four, obeying Him. So let's look at those real quick. Number one, delighting in His presence. We've already talked about that one. I'm not going to expand on it. A child who loves his daddy loves it when his daddy's around, right? He just likes it when his daddy comes home. He loves it when his dad pays attention to him, and he loves interacting with his dad. We're having fellowship with the Father when we take delight in His presence. When we crave that, we long for it, we seek it and enjoy it. Number two, if you want to interact with God as a father, with a father-child relationship, you will trust Him because a child trusts his dad. You put your two-year-old in the car, start driving, he doesn't freak out and say, "Oh, what if dad takes me to some horrible place? What if he crashes the car? What if we get lost? What if he drives too fast? What if he goes too slow? Oh, what if he doesn't use the turn signal? He doesn't worry about that. You put him in his car seat, he trusts his dad. And while you're driving, if he sees some curiosity and he asks you, "Hey dad, what's that? Why does that car have flashing lights on the top?" Or something like that. And you say, "Because he's a policeman and he's telling the person he needs to pull over." The child doesn't hear that and say, "It's a possibility. I'll consider that. When I get to church, I'll ask around, see if I can verify with three independent sources if that's actually correct." In fact, it's the exact opposite. You get to church, every single person in the church could tell that kid something else, and he would say, "No, my dad told me that it's this, that's what it is, period, end of story." We have fellowship with God, the Father, when we trust Him. We just say, "My Father told me this, end of discussion." And we trust His guidance. We trust His wisdom. We trust His providence. We trust His provision. We have fellowship with Him whenever worry is chased out of your heart by confidence that He feeds all the birds every day. He takes care of this creation. Obviously, He's kind enough and powerful enough to take care of me. And that thought pushes worry out of your heart. That's fellowship with God. You just experience the reason the worry's gone, the reason you feel that peace, is because you just experienced the presence of God. We have fellowship with the Father when we say, "This path that God's Word says is best. He says it's best. Take this path right now. It doesn't look good to me in this instance. It does not look best. It doesn't look as good as this path. It doesn't seem right. But there's no doubt in my mind it's right, and I'm taking it." Regardless of the way things seem. That trust, that's fellowship with God. We have fellowship with the Father when we say, "These hard, painful, excruciating circumstances that I'm going through are the work of His hands. And He knows what He's doing. I'm not going to second guess it. I'm not going to complain about it. I'm not going to resist it. I love it because it's the handiwork of my Father who never makes mistakes. Ever." That's fellowship with God. That kind of trust. When you lean on the Father in those ways, you are interacting with Him as a father in the father-child relationship, and you are having fellowship with Him. Okay? So that's number two, trust. Number three, fearing Him. We enjoy fellowship with God, the Father, when we fear Him. Fear of God is mentioned well over 100 times in Scripture, and God is said to be the object of our fear more than He's said to be the object of our love. In fact, He's said to be the object of our fear more than He's said to be the object of anything else. God requires all people to fear Him, and He forbids us to fear anyone or anything else besides Him. Isaiah 8:12, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy, and He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Fearing someone else besides God is tantamount to forgetting the Lord. When you care about someone else's approval more than you care about God's approval, when you care about pleasing someone, or you care about someone's displeasure more than you care about God's displeasure, that's the same as forgetting the Lord. Isaiah 51:12, "Who are you that you fear mortal men, that you forget the Lord?" Fearing men is the same as forgetting the Lord. Now, I realize some of you have a hard time with the idea of fearing God because you think of it as in the negative sense of fear, like fearing some kind of impossible to please father who's implacable and abused you since you were little and was angry with you all the time, and you were uneasy in his presence. That would be an evil kind of fear of God. We're not to have that kind of fear of the Lord. The wicked, lazy servant in Matthew 25:25 had that kind of fear. He said, "You're a hard master, so I was afraid." And he buried the talent, remember? So how do you know if you have the wrong kind of fear or the right kind of fear? Well, one answer to that comes from that very parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He had the wrong kind of fear. He had a bad kind of fear. And what did it do? What effect did it have? He buried his talent. It made him paralyzed. That's the wrong kind of fear. Anytime fear pushes you toward laziness or disobedience or reluctance to draw near to God, that's the wrong kind of fear. That's a bad kind of fear. Anytime it has a paralyzing effect on you or it makes you less inclined to seek Him, that's an evil kind of fear. But there's another kind of fear. There's a good kind. In Exodus 20, we find the good kind. In fact, we find both kinds. In Exodus 20:20, one verse mentions both the bad kind and the good kind. The people in Exodus 20 were actually experiencing the bad kind. They were so scared to death of God that they asked Moses to tell God to stop revealing Himself, to stop talking. And they said, "Don't let Him talk to us anymore. You talk to Him, then you come tell us what He said. We don't want to hear it anymore." And so they were scared, and that's the bad kind. And so Exodus 20:20 says this: Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Okay, this fear you have now, don't have that kind of fear. That's a bad kind of fear. Get rid of it. Don't be afraid. Then he says this: God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Don't be afraid. Be afraid. See that? He says both the bad kind and the good kind. The bad kind pushes you away from God. The good kind draws you near to God and keeps you from sin. The ideal father-child relationship in the ideal home is the one where the child fears his father's displeasure because he longs to be close to his father. That's the way it's supposed to be in a home. He takes his father's authority very, very seriously because he loves his dad and he loves him so much that he doesn't want anything to come between him and his dad. All of our sin is the result of a lack of the good kind of fear. Every time we sin, when we say, "I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway," what we're saying is, "I'm not afraid of God. God's discipline, whatever, if it even is going to happen, whatever distance that puts between me and God, I don't care. It's worth it. It's not a big deal. I'm not afraid of it." That's a lack of the fear, the good kind of fear of God. There's a verse in Psalm 130 that just really throws a lot of people for a loop. It's verse 4, and it says this: "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Psalm 130, verse 4. "With you there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared." Now, a lot of people read that, they say, "What? God is forgiving? He's soft, He's kind, He's gentle, He's forgiving? Isn't that a reason to be less afraid?" No, it's a reason to be more afraid. And here's why. If God is the only source of forgiveness, that's not to be taken lightly. Because you need forgiveness, right? If the only place you can find forgiveness is with God, then being alienated from God means being alienated from forgiveness, which should be terrifying. The person who has nothing good to offer you, you're not afraid of that person. Because if he gets mad at you and walks away, you haven't lost anything because he doesn't have anything to offer. But the more precious the benefits of a person, the more afraid you are at the prospect of being alienated from that person, and so the more seriously you take the relationship. That's the good kind of fear. The most terrifying threat in all of life is to have God turn His face away. That's something that is far worse than any sickness, any torture, any even death. But if you're suffering and you know that His face is toward you, your suffering is for some other reason, it's not His displeasure, His face is toward you, and you are enjoying His presence while you're suffering, then you can endure it. You can handle it. But if you're suffering, and you know your suffering is because He's angry, that is, there is nothing more painful than that. It's more terrifying than even the worst torture and pain that the world could ever inflict on you. When God turns His face away, all ability to enjoy life drains away. And that's something to be dreaded above all things. So, how do you increase the good kind of fear? Well, by enjoying all of His benefits, because the more that you enjoy them, the more you'll be afraid of losing them. You see that? The more seriously you'll take it, the prospect of possibly losing them. So fall in love with all the benefits of fellowship with God, and that will make you fear Him. This is why fearing God is equated in Scripture with waiting for His future love. Psalm 147:11, the Lord delights in those who fear Him, who wait for His love. That make sense? All right. So we have fellowship with the Father by enjoying His presence, by trusting Him, by fearing Him. One more, fourth. We have fellowship with God, the Father. We interact with Him in that father-child relationship by obeying Him. Obedience. Obedience is the most basic responsibility of a child towards his dad. One of the most blessed and delightful interactions you can have between you and God is when He directs you to do something and you happily, willingly, eagerly do it. But that brings up the question, how do you happily, eagerly, gladly do something that is the opposite of what you feel like doing? God tells you to do that, and you want to do this, and you don't want to do that. How do you get so that you want to do what God says? Not just force yourself, but you actually want to. I mean, there's some sin in your life that you know it's wrong. You promised yourself 1,000 times, I'm never going to do this again. I'm turning my back on it. And you just cave in. Whenever the temptation comes, you cave in again and again and again and again and again. You hate that thing in your life. And yet, you can't stop choosing it all the time. You just keep choosing it. How do you change the inner workings of the heart so that you won't be so inclined to keep choosing sin? How do you do that? Well, that's next week. That's what we'll get into next week. We'll keep talking about this, obeying Him and the rest of the ways that we interact with God as Father. But for now, let's resolve to spend this week seeking fellowship with the Father, enjoying His love, delighting in His presence, trusting Him, fearing Him, and expressing your love back to Him with happy, willing, eager obedience. And do it all, not to carry out a duty, but to draw near to a person, your Father, who loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. And we thank You that we can draw near. And we pray that You would grant us success this week in doing all this for Your glory. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.